don't believe in Jesus. You have some kind of feeling or emotion that comes with the association of Jesus. You can walk to anybody on the street and say, what do you think of Jesus? And they have an opinion, whether they like him or not. He's polarized to those who are devoted, hopefully us, who are devoted to worshiping him, honoring him, living our lives like him. And you got those who actually hate him, despise him, and want nothing to do with him. What's worse is that those inside the church have a very low understanding of who Jesus is. Christology, which is the study of the person and work of Christ, along with ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, may be the weakest it has ever been in today's church. We think that everyone who puts on their sign church, they have to be a Christian. They have to know Jesus. And everyone who says the name Jesus has to know Jesus and must be a follower of Jesus. But this makes sense if you think about it. If we have a weak understanding of Christ, then we will have a weak understanding of his bride, the church. In today's church, and especially in the church here in America, the Jesus we hear about on Christian radio, many pulpits, and podcasts is only a caricature of the true Jesus. In fact, I was just scrolling YouTube, and I saw the Christian Music Awards, and I had a guy who has lived his whole life as a hater of Christ, claims he knows Christ, maybe he does, but yet his testimony, his thoughts, his understanding of who Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible as he articulates Christ. You listen to Christian radio long enough and you wonder if they're talking about who they're talking about. Is they talking about Jesus, or are they talking about their made-up version of Jesus? Our view of Jesus is split into what we like and then what we dislike or ignore the other parts of Jesus. We like the parts of Jesus that we like, and then we ignore the other part because it seems a little unloving. Remember, Jesus is controversial. He's polarizing. Which means when you talk about Jesus as who he is in the scriptures, it is going to be a polarizing conversation. We use Jesus' name as though he is some magic genie. And if we say his name enough times, something mystical or magical will happen. In fact, one popular music artist talked about how he does not want to offend people who come into the church with Jesus' holiness, don't want to sing songs like "Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty," because those people might be tempted to leave because it's too intense. You need to invite them in before they can hear those type of things. You see songs, just say the name of Jesus. Just say it, and things are going to get better. We like the Jesus who heals. We like the Jesus who is political. We like the Jesus who feeds the poor, gives sight to the blind. We like the Jesus who saves the whole world. But you know what the Jesus we don't like? Jesus who speaks against our views on how things should be. We do not like the Jesus who rubs against our legalistic rules or the things we like. We do not like the Jesus who is too strict. We do not like the Jesus who is holy. We do not like the Jesus who will sit on the throne and throw people who proclaim, "Lord, Lord, did I not do all these wondrous works before you?" And he's going to cast them out and say, "I never knew you." We don't like Jesus as judge. what is peculiar about all this is that when Jesus was on earth, they had the very same feelings about him as we do today. Jesus would draw huge crowds, right? Remember that? And he would heal people, teach in a spectacular way. People would be mesmerized in how he taught. 5,000 people plus women and children were being fed. He was walking on water. He was healing. He was turning water into wine. And yet, you know what? They didn't like when they rubbed against the laws in which they liked. Right? They challenged him about divorce. They challenged him about the Sabbath. And when he taught the crowd that you must hate your own mother, father, sister, brother, son, daughter, and even your own self if you wish to be my disciple, they fled. The crowds left. I'm afraid that this is true today, and it is not just the churches that maybe we expect this to be in, but good churches. There are people at Grace Community Church in LA, Countryside Bible Church in Hampton, and even maybe some here at Cornerstone Bible Church that, like the humanitarian Jesus, they even have some theology down about Jesus. They can go to scripture about Jesus. But when confronted with sin and whether they are going to follow Jesus or not, they flee. This is why I started off this question is, who is Jesus? I love this quote. If you miss your doctrine of Christ, you'll miss on everything else. He said again, if you miss the doctrine of Christ, you will miss everything else. It doesn't matter what you can articulate in your soteriology. It doesn't matter what you can articulate in your eschatology. It doesn't matter what you can articulate in your theology proper. If Christ is not accurate, we will miss how we are to live, how we are to be saved, what is going to happen in the end times. How to evangelize. It's all about Christ. This morning, our study of this letter written to these Colossian believers leads us to a crucial discussion of who is Jesus. In fact, although there are many sections about Jesus' salvation and really the entire Gospels are about Jesus' life, right? And we've seen Paul before articulate on a wonderful theological, I call them theological rambles, but they're great theological rambles, where he goes off and talks about Christ and talks about God and what he's doing. We see it in Ephesians 1. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 3 and other places and here. But here, as even some commentators note, that this is maybe the most complete section on the person and the work of Jesus Christ in one spot. Paul is, in this letter, is helping this church that has been in the midst of an heresy in which Christ is not seeing both God and man, and that there is a higher knowledge, or philosophy, Paul calls it, and we have a mix of Jewish tradition, mysticism, and Paul, in traditions, and Paul sending this letter is going to correct this thinking that will eventually show its head in the second century. We call it Gnosticism. Whereas someone with a higher knowledge and they don't believe that God and Christ is both God and man. Paul's solution to this problem? You know, he didn't give you 8 ways to figure it out or 8 ways to do. He said, Christ. You got to know Christ. You have to have a high view of Christ, or what we could say, a high view of God. You can't have a high view of God and not have a high view of Christ. Paul provides this Christocentric framework within which all beliefs and practices are to be evaluated. And he's going to do that. He's going to introduce in this passage who Christ is and all of his glories and all of his might and all of his worship.
And then he's going to, in other chapters, tell us now how to live with that mindset in mind.
Paul does this by using familiar words to these believers, by quoting what some view as a hymn. It would have been just known to the Colossian believers, but most likely maybe even carried from the Ephesian church or some other places that they heard this hymn. And Paul uses these familiar words to bring apart a point that he's trying to make to this church. We do that sometimes, right? We've done that. Take a familiar hymn and look at the words and articulate the word, but these words are so complete. What we know is that most likely Paul was using something very familiar again to these readers, to these listeners, and making them hear it again in a different context. Oh yeah, you've been seeing this hymn over and over and over and over again. But in light of your situation, let me remind you of this hymn again. These words. We will, in future weeks, take a deeper look at this passage because it really needs it. And don't worry, we won't take forever going through that passage. But this morning, what I want to really help us understand is, as I was studying this passage and in my own worship and my own devotion of this passage, really came out to this thought of, you cannot study this passage without first understanding what is going on and the entirety of this passage. I don't want to break it down and then we miss how we should respond, hopefully how the Colossian church responded at the same time when we hear this kind of passage. So, not much of an outline. There's a little bit of outline above in front of you. But I want to give some introductory thoughts about this passage. And then, again, next week and in the future weeks, we will go through how to understand each part of this passage. First thought is our first reaction when we read this kind of passage. As mentioned before, Paul presents a Christocentric framework. And this is the first affirmed through the identity with God the Creator. The power of God is confirmed, and Christ's lordship is confirmed by calling him the Creator. Look at Colossians 1. It says, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. And he lists a whole bunch of areas in which we're created, which are just all things. To establish Christ as Creator is to establish him as God, as Lord. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Make sure you keep a place marker at Colossians, but Genesis 14. And for those who weren't in Sunday school, we are just started our study in Genesis, so I'd encourage you to come on Sunday mornings at 9. But Genesis 14, verse 19. Look what it says. It says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, the God Most High, possessor, some of your translations say, creator of the heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He's talking about the Creator here. Blessed is this Creator. And he's talking about the blessing of Melchizedek. Well, where have we seen Melchizedek before? Hebrews. Now take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Starting in verse 12. We're going to read a little bit, so Buckle up. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says this. Page 600 for those who need help. Probably didn't help you. But. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in the balance? First, just look at that. Look at the poetry Isaiah is using here. As one who creates can hold the water in his hand. Have you ever gone to the ocean and tried to hold the water in your hand? What happens? It just falls right through. And even if you were able to hold it, you look at it and you go, there's still a lot more water to hold. God holds it all. And he takes the mountains and he can hold them and the scales of them. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket. Right? Get a bucket, put a drop of water in it. What does it do? Doesn't look very much. And are counted at the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor as its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him? An idol? A craftsman cast it, and goldsmith overlays it with gold and cast for its silver chains? Think about that. We make idols out of things that God created. How does that worship Christ? He keeps going. He who is impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. There's an image. Guess what you are? You're a grasshopper. It spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing? Who makes rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely they are planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When the blows on them and they wither and the tempests carry them off like stubble, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Remember, we're in a church in Colossae who they have idols upon idols and idols of gods. Verse 26, lift up your eyes and on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O God, and speak, O Israel? Why my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is discarded by him, by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. How understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth fall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount their wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This whole passage here is talking what we call of an attribute of God, the aseity of God. The fact that God does not need us. He is above all other things. And yet Paul is relating Christ as creator, as the one in Isaiah 40. So then, we must consider Christ as the agent of creation to identify him as one who shares the essence of his Father. In Acts 2, he says, 34, he says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is Lord in the present. In Philippians 2, Jay started our service off with this passage. It talks about how he is Lord in the future, that every knee and every tongue on earth or in heaven or under the earth will what? Bow to the Lordship of Christ. Future Lordship. But here Paul gives special note to Christ's eternal Lordship. By calling Christ the Creator, it uniquely demonstrates Christ's divine sovereignty over not just eschatological events or end times, the last things, but protological, the beginnings. Christ is eternal. Yes, we celebrate his incarnation during the Christmas season, but the reality is he has always been. He created the world. And he was there before the world was even created. This participation of Christ in the creative work of God is necessary because it completes the otherwise incompletion or inclusion of him in the divine identity. Christ is God. And we go, yes, I know that. I know he's God. Let me ask you, do you worship him as God? Yes, he's Savior. Yes, he will be king at the end. But he is eternal and deserving of all worship, all reverence. Changes the way maybe we should sing songs of, I am a friend of God. We are friend of God. He calls us our friends. But we aren't buddy buddies. He's God. He's Creator. This is just my pal who I have a relationship with, and I can just willy-nilly just talk about him in a casual sense. No, this is God, the one who is to be feared. What Proverbs say, the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is what? The fear of the Lord. Reverence. When you talk about Christ, are you reverent? Because Christ is Creator and finds his essential identification with Christ, which means all of the attributes we talk about God the Father, Christ possesses. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is not like us. In fact, Philippians talked about how we cannot grasp God, a thing to be, something to be grasped. The Christ, and the fact that he would take on humanity should be an amazing thing and a humbling thing because he is God. And why would he do such things? When reading this text, to not stop and marvel at the Lord who is eternal. So what is our first response? Worship. If you cannot talk about Christ and it doesn't result in worship, we need to have bigger and better thoughts of who Christ is. We need to marvel that Christ, the Lord, is who is eternal, who is sovereign, who is self-sufficient, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We don't see that when we talk about and know Christ. And that's not evident in our life of a continual worship of Christ. Not just Sunday, not just Wednesdays, but all times. And we miss this text. That's why I didn't want to just rush through it or slowly look at every nook and cranny. Because we need to respond in worship. This is Christ. This is the one whom we are hopefully here this morning to worship and to celebrate. This, like many of Paul's letter, as he breaks out in doxological, goes off in a theological ramble, and the people of God just say, Amen. Amen. Our puny brains carve out weak and shallow comparisons to the true Jesus. What view of Jesus do you hold on more tightly than the other views, the other truths? What idols, what worthless idols that have you created by wood or by gold or in your mind that have nothing to do with this? You talk about Christ and you have no idea what this says. You say you're a believer and you have no idea who Christ is. My wife and I were driving yesterday and we were just talking about how sometimes we just say, man, we want people to know Christ. We want to evangelize to people to know Christ, right? We have that desire, I hope. But here's the thing. Sometimes, as believers, we can barely have a conversation about Christ with one another. How is that? How does that even make sense? Well, it's because we don't see Christ in who He is. He is not the one thing that we desire. He's a thing we desire. So our first response should be worship. Second, another thought, as I was reading this passage and studying this passage, kind of alluded to this already. A right view of Christ produces healthy churches. A healthy doctrine of the church is rooted in God's redemptive act in history. And Paul highlights this in this passage. First, he talks about the head of Christ, verse 18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. The lordship of Christ is over the church is affirmed by Paul. This is not an organizational chart that Paul is creating. No, Christ is the ground and the purpose of the existence of the church. The only reason or hope that you are here this morning is because of Christ. And Christ presses us to do the one another's and presses us to go and evangelize and presses us to call out sin and to change. But the purpose of being here and the ground and the foundation we stand on is Christ. As creation discourse often aims at unmasking the false claims of idols, Psalm 96 says, for all gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Splendor and majesty are before him. To claim Christ is the agent of the new creation, right? We're a new creation. And the head of the church is to identify him as the sole object of our worship. To replace Christ with other means is approaching God because of ideologist acts. What thing in our church, this is something I was confessing this week, just thinking, what thing do I think about the church that is an idol? Maybe sometimes it's even good things. But I want it to be done faster. I want it to be done in this way, my way, the way I think it should be done. No, Christ is the object of our worship. Christ is the purpose of why we are gathering. Second, when the church is connected to Christ, believers who have been filled in Him, as we see in verse 19, for in Him the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. We know later, he talked about how we have been filled in Christ, in Him. We share in His lordship over all powers and authorities. In other words, believers are no longer threatened by spiritual forces because of the work of Christ. We know that famous passage in Romans 8, right? Nothing separates us just from the love of Christ. What is it said? No thrones, no dominions, no authorities. And just in case if Paul missed something, anything that I missed does not separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because Christ is Lord. He is the firstborn from the dead. And because of that, the spiritual forces that threaten us, we have claim over even the final enemy, which is death. Although this is not complete reality that we have these spiritual forces, yes, we struggle with suffering. Yes, there are things that come at us and are tempting us. But the reality of every believer is that Christ, because we know Christ, that nothing, not even death, has a sting nor a victory. Not even sin. Whatever sin you battle, whatever sin you fight, you can overcome because Christ is the victor over sin and death. And for those who are filled in Him, that's you. And so, to some degree, as a church, if our right perspective of that is to be displayed, why are we fearful over the things? Why are we not? Why is the reality of Christ not on our hearts on a regular basis? Why are we not encouraging one another who is not doubting or is struggling with their sufferings? Point them to Christ. Hey, Christ died for that. Christ conquered that. Yes, it's hard now, but you know what? I can give thanks. My heart is filled with thankfulness. That's not because of me and what's going on. It's because of Christ. Third, the community of God's people as the earthly representative of God or Christ is also important. The phrase image of the invisible God points to the concrete manifestation of the Creator God in the earthly realm. We'll talk about this next week, but Christ became the image of what we could not see, the invisible God, so that we can believe in Him and have eternal life. In light of this concept, Colossians 3:10, you can flip a page if you need to, says this, and have put on the new self, which is those in Christ, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Isn't that amazing? That those, for us who believe in Christ, you're being made in the image of Christ, of God. It is clear that church is called to carry out the task of being made in the image of God through the proclamation of the gospel in words and deeds. Therefore, believers assume the dignity of being an instrument in divine revelation through whom the invisible God can be known. And so the question is, do people know Christ because of you? Because you have been changed and you have been renewed into the image of its Creator. Is that evident to even those who aren't even saved? Especially is it evident to those who are saved? Let's simplify this a little bit. A healthy church makes much of Jesus. We recognize Him as the Lord over the church in all of His splendor, all of His majesty, all of His glory. This is not just evident on Sunday, but every time we meet. When we go to the Harvest Festival, Christ is evident. When we meet together one-on-one in discipleship, He is evident. At our elder meetings, He needs to be evident. And whether we go and have a casual time of whatever it may be, gathering together, going to Lincoln or whatever it is, he is evident. As the church meets, when we gather, it is always to make much of Christ. Not just the things we like. In fact, the goal is the things we like, if they don't make much of Christ, we get rid of those things. A healthy church also lives in a way that earthly trials, suffering, treasures, idols, etc., have no eternal value, and we focus on the things that are truly valuable. This does not mean that we can't enjoy life. For sure, Solomon taught us that we are to enjoy life, but guess what? What did he say? All is vanity. Sometimes we think of the joys of life as life itself. This also means that as we suffer in the world, it does not rob us of joy and thankfulness, because we know that what the eternal has in store for us. Remember Colossians 3, set our minds and seek the things of Christ, things above. I'm not focused on my earthly adversaries, weaknesses, hardships, because I know Christ. You know, I marvel at testimonies of people. Think of Johnny Ericsson-Tada. Her whole Christian life has been in a wheelchair. People have had to serve her, care for her whole life. And look what God did with her. I think of people in all of church history, how they use people with who think that they have nothing to offer, and they have so much to offer. You know why? Because Christ became more important than the circumstance. The reality of heaven was greater. Reality of Christ was greater. Finally, a healthy church has a hunger and desire to know the invisible God. This is by salvation and sanctification. Remember, this church is an insignificant church compared to Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica. This is a small town church in the middle of nowhere, to some degree. Yet Paul is explaining to this church that their view of who Christ is essential for the church to fight heresy. Not only that, it is essential to turn people towards the true Christ and the real Christ. You want to solve this heresy problem? Teach him Christ, the gospel, and then continue teaching him Christ. Because if you look down in Paul, what he says in Colossians 1:28, he says, him, Christ, we proclaim. What does he do? Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It is not just get them saved. It is help them know Christ greater and greater and greater and greater until he calls them home. Admonish them, warn them, stop them, teach them. It's through sanctification. We here at Cornerstone Bible Church should not have a view of a small church, but a view that of a great and high majestic Christ. Listen, my hope, my prayer is that all of Crete, all of Milford, all of Wilbur, Dorchester, Friend, you name it, comes to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that these, and if they do, they need a place to know Christ greater and fuller. Is that yours? Or are you like, I like it this way? No, I don't know if that's going to happen. I just know Christ is greater and bigger and can do marvelous things. I don't want to limit those things. I want to see all come to know Christ. I want to see everyone here have a mature relationship with Christ that is so deep. I want myself, as I was praying, I want to know Christ that way. We don't do this by gimmicky tricks, right? but by preaching God's word, teaching God's word, getting in the mud and the dirt of people's lives here right now to ensure that we all know Christ the same way. We can't go and assume that we are going to be a witness to Crete or the surrounding areas and we can't talk about Christ here with one another. Not just in a superficial, I love Christ, but hey, I want, brother, I see that there's sin in your life. How can I point you to Christ? I'm going to open up his word. I'm going to teach you. I see that you're suffering. How can I point you to Christ? I'm going to open up his word. I'm going to teach you. You know what Paul said at the end? That's why I became a minister. That's why he loves ministry. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, I think we all do, he was all about Christ. He didn't care about the circumstances. He didn't care how he got there. He just wanted to get it there because he was all about Christ. Love that hymn or song that we sing. I think you guys sung it last week. All I have is Christ. It says, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Do you sing that he is my life, or do you sing it he's a part of my life? Is all you have of Christ? Well, again, this is not gimmicky. This is in the lives of people, helping us truly grow and apply Christ to our life. Humbling ourselves and saying, hey, I know areas of weakness I have that I need to grow, whether it's sin or whatever it may be. This means we must believe that no matter our age, our circumstances, our life, that God is going to use us for his glory and his good. This means that we cannot be a thing. Can't have a thing. Can't be a political church. We can't be a church just based on activities. We can't be a church based off our likes or dislikes. So we cannot be a church that has something outside. We must be a church about Christ. And Christ only. We are a church about making much of Christ and doing whatever he sees best. For this church, the history of this church is, and most likely, it didn't last too long. Who knows why? Christ raises churches and he takes churches, right? But the point is, this little tiny church, proclaim Christ. Know Christ as your Lord, as your God. That means we need to have smiles on our faces. We need to have joy in our hearts, thankfulness. We need to be able to give Christ credit for what he has done in our lives. And people see how the same circumstances that they're dealing with, you're dealing with, and you're responding differently because of Christ. I love this passage. It's probably one of my favorite passages. In fact, as I picked Colossians, and I knew this passage obviously was coming, and it's one of those passages, just every time I read it, I am convicted, I am worshiping, I am excited, because this gets you fired up. If it doesn't get you fired up, I don't know what else would as a believer. To hear about your wonderful Savior, God, Lord, and who he is. To see these poetic language that is being helping us understand who Christ is. And he is Lord. So I hope that you will come back in the further weeks to really dissect this passage. But again, is your response when you think of Christ? Who is Christ? Is he Lord? Is he God of all things? Is he the creator? Or is he just your friend? Yes, it's good that he's your friend. But he's so much more. I'm going to leave with the quote I started with. If you miss your doctrine of Christ. You'll miss on everything else. I hope, and I pray, and I think that most people here do know Christ as their Lord and Savior. That He is truly the Creator. He is truly the Sovereign One. He is truly the Savior. And He has provided eternal life for you. But if you don't know Him, maybe the Christ you knew isn't the Christ that is being proclaimed now in the Scriptures. Okay. Beg you, there's good news. Because you can bow the knee to His Lordship now. Also, if you do know Him, but you're just like, man, I need to know Him greater. First, look around you. I'm sure there's someone who would love to come alongside you and to disciple you, but I'd be more than happy to. Because to know Christ, there is nothing greater. I know that sometimes the world seems to fool us in those ways, but the reality is there is nothing greater. And because of Christ, our fellowship at this fall festival, our fellowship with one another is so much better than just a get-together with friends. Let's get together who know Christ and want to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, You are marvelous. You are mighty, and You are glorious. I think of this section of Scripture and just thinking of how Paul might have read it and thought through it, and knowing that this is a what we call a doxological, where did he sing it? Was he singing it in his mind as he was imprisoned in Rome, as he was writing these letters and just talking about how He has redeemed us, how He has transferred us, how He's forgiven us, and then embarks on this marvelous hymn of our Savior. Father, I pray that our worship of Christ would be the same. That when we think of Christ, we just go off in theological tangents and marvel at Your name. I pray that our walk with Christ is not some casual, unintentional thing, but we do so with all excellence, with all purpose, with a fear of revering and awe of who You are. Father, Paul wrote in Romans 11, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Behold our God.